Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 as we continue through the Bible. Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes from the perspective of a jaded old man. He has seen it all. He has tried it all. He's not withheld anything. He speaks of his old age. I was young, now I am old. And we do know that Solomon, in his later years, was turned from his faith in the Lord, and he built pagan temples in Jerusalem to satisfy the wives that he had married from the various cultures around in those days. Having many wives and trying to please them, he had built these pagan edifices, and he had turned from that real close relationship with God that he knew as a boy and as a young king. And thus, the view of life is one of sort of cynicism, because as you grow old and you're away from God and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, if you just look at the world, it is unsatisfying. It's unfulfilling. Life seems to have passed by, and there's still that void within. When you're young, you still have your ambitions, your goals, your dreams. And you are prone to fantasize. If I only am able to do this, if I'm only able to accomplish that. But it's interesting to me that in recent times, Ted Turner of CNN fame has spoken of the emptiness of all of his success. Donald Trump the other night was speaking of how empty success was. But you see, when you haven't yet attained success, you think that it will be glorious. Oh, I just want to be successful. And you have all of these visions and dreams of what it would be like. But having achieved and attained these things, Solomon still experienced that void and emptiness within, and thus, over and over, the sad refrain is that of emptiness, vanity. This also was vanity or empty. This also was unfulfilling. This also was frustrating. And so he is now an older man, a man of experience, a man who has tasted everything that the world has to possibly offer to a person. And he speaks of the emptiness and the frustration that he feels concerning life. And so, not always are the statements of Solomon biblical truth. He speaks from a position of a worldly man who has lost his faith in God and his hope in life. And thus the conclusions are those of a worldly man and not necessarily biblical truth. In fact, he speaks some things that are biblically wrong. even as a person today that would just be writing his philosophy concerning life, if he is apart from God, is apt to draw conclusions that would not be correct. And so Solomon expresses opinions that are not biblical, and we will see some of those tonight. But in the beginning of chapter 8, he speaks about his observations of people and his feelings of how they ought to respond and react around a king. And so he said, "Who is the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom will make his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed," or the strength of his face shall be changed. "So I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment." Talking about a wise man. "Keep the king's commandment, and that in regards to the oath of God." Now, he had said earlier that you should be careful when you come into the presence of God not to be too ready to speak or to make a vow. It is better, he said, not to make a vow at all than to make a vow and break it. And so he is exhorting to keep the commandment, especially in regards to taking these oaths before the Lord. Don't be hasty to go out of his sight. And don't make a firm stand in an evil thing. For the king will do whatever pleases him. So where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, "What are you doing?" Now, God is king. The kings were sovereigns. They were the sovereign rulers. Probably the most efficient form of government is that of a monarchy. But the success of the monarchy is dependent upon the king. If you have a good king, you've got a perfect form of government. Because look at all of the hassling that we have in our democracy. Look how long it takes to get laws inaugurated or laws changed. All of the, you know, filibustering and everything else that goes on. And it's a good form of government, but it's extremely inefficient. Because look how much it's costing you. You see, we can hardly afford government anymore. Every time I see these cars with the E's on the license plates, I think, well, there's another one I'm paying as salary, you know. And the government employs so many people, and it's extremely inefficient democracy. It's good, but it's just costly and inefficient. Whereas a king, a monarch, who has a sovereign reign, he does what he pleases. If he is a good king, you have an ideal kind of a situation as far as efficiency in government. Now, God reigns as king. Jesus Christ shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of his righteousness, that's going to be a glorious, glorious form of government when Jesus reigns. His word is sovereign. And it will be a righteous reign. It will be a glorious reign. And speaking of a king, you are then, of course, speaking of God, and it says he does whatsoever he pleases. That's one thing about being a king. You can do whatever you please. And then, where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? And God, as he speaks, there's power. And who can really say to God, what are you doing? Paul the Apostle, in speaking of the sovereignty of God, said, or used the figure of the potter and the clay. And he said, what right has the clay to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Speaking of that awesome, sovereign power of God. And so kings are sovereigns, God is sovereign, what would apply to a king as far as his ability to rule or his word not being challenged or his works not being challenged, so it is true of God. In the word of God there is power, and we have no right to challenge the ways of God. And whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. The timing again, we've dealt with that for the last couple of weeks. But a wise man will consider timing and good judgment. So he declares then, because to every purpose there is a time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. It's hard for us many times to wait for that perfect timing. We are so anxious to see things done. We move out ahead so often, and we experience the misery of our impetuousness so many times. Because in moving out ahead of God, without waiting upon God, we don't know what the future holds. And thus we can make grave mistakes. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? Timing again. I don't know what's going to be. I don't know when it's going to be. And so it's a matter of timing. And for you to jump ahead of God or try to move out without directions from God, without waiting upon God, you're just cruising for a bruising, really. Now he looks at life and death. And he said, there is no man that has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. The Bible teaches that man basically is spirit. We live in a body. The body is not us. The real me isn't this body. The body is designed and intended by God to be the medium by which my spirit expresses itself. There will come a day, there will come a time for each of us when our spirit will leave our body. When that time comes, no one has the power to retain his spirit. My time comes to go, I'm going. I'll have no power to prolong my life. No man has the power to retain his spirit. Neither has he the power in the day of death. When death comes, we must yield to it. We can't fight it. And there is no discharge in that war. There is a war that is going on. There's no discharge from the service. One day, we will face death. We can't escape it. And neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given over to it. All this, he said, I have seen. I've applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. And there is a time wherein one man rules over another to his own hurt. I've watched and I've seen people given authority. And they don't know how to use authority. And they abuse that authority that they have. But in reality, they themselves are the ones who ultimately suffer from the abusing of their position of authority. They rule over another to their own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. And this too was just emptiness. Now, he had seen others. He was getting old. He realized that the time of his departure was coming along before too long. He realized that he wouldn't be able to escape death. All of his wisdom wasn't going to prolong his life. He had bemoaned the fact that his wisdom will do him no good when he faces death. How dies the wise man? Like a fool. I die, the fool dies. So what am I any better than the fool? So I know so much, but what good's it going to do me? It won't prolong my life. And he saw the emptiness of all of the amassing of wisdom that he had applied himself to. Now he watched others come and go. I watched them as they went into the holy place. They went in and worshiped the Lord. But I saw them buried, and soon people forgot them. Life goes on. And so you may have, you know, accomplished wonderful things. But sometimes you're forgotten even before you die. If you live too long. And then after you die, it isn't long before you're forgotten, except by maybe family relatives, and they'll point in the photo album and say, that was Grandpa so-and-so, and he, you know, built the Bay Bridge in San Francisco. Oh. You know, I mean, the memory passes. Do you know who built the Bay Bridge in San Francisco? I don't either, but I mean, you know, I was quite a, you know, I imagine the guy felt pretty proud over that thing. The men who designed it and all, but, you know, you forget. They pass on, and so the emptiness of accomplishments. Now, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Talking about the nature and the character of God, we know that as God is described, his nature, there are aspects of the nature of God, such as he is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy. He's very patient. That is, God puts up with an awful lot of guff. Look how he's put up with you. And it seems that we're so slow to learn. And yet God is so patient in teaching us. My older daughter is just the most patient person. She taught kindergarten. and is just so patient. She taught kindergarten until she started to raise her own family, and now she is raising her family, but she is so patient. She's got a little one-year-old, he's almost two, and you know how the saying goes, the terrible twos. But as far as she's concerned, it isn't terrible twos at all. This evening, he was wanting a cookie. And as soon as he got it, he wanted down from her lap so he could walk around the house eating the cookie. Well, that's a no-no in Grandma's house. You sit at the table to eat your food. You don't walk around the house eating the food. So he was determined. He wanted down to eat the cookie. But my daughter couldn't let him down because that's a no-no in our house. And so he was fussing, he was squealing, he was squirming to get down. And so finally, I took the cookie from him, and he thought that he would get down and get the cookie back. And so he got down, and then he wanted the cookie back. And I said, oh no. And so he started this dancing and screaming, you know. And so I said, oh, I've seen Indians dance like that. And my daughter watching him do this little dance there in the kitchen, and then he was really just red-faced and yelling and dancing. And she said, isn't that cute? The way he expresses himself. And she said, sometimes he even gets on the floor and kicks and screams. She is so patient. Now, we didn't let our kids do that. I mean, we'd say, straighten up, and you'll get swatted, you know. But not her. And I think of how patient God is. I wonder if we go, when we're going through our little tantrums, if God doesn't say, isn't that a cute way of expressing themselves? You know, she just sort of ignored him. And I wonder if God just sort of ignores us sometimes when we're going through all these fits and all that we sometimes go through. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. But many times, people make a grave mistake in misinterpreting the patience of God as weakness. God won't punish evil. That's a tragic mistake to make. God is slow to anger, but God will not keep his patience forever. It is possible to step over the line, and God will judge righteously. God is long-suffering. However, there is a limit. And in history, we see where people have gone over the limit. In the time of Noah, God was extremely patient with those people who were, well, as the scripture said, the imagination of their hearts was nothing but wickedness continually. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. The wickedness of the earth was exceedingly great. And yet God was so patient. And during the 100 years that Noah was building the ark, God was patient and long-suffering with those people. But God was not weak. He gave them the opportunities to repent, and they're refusing to do so. The judgment of God ultimately came, and when it did, it was awesome, and it was final. Some people mistake the patience of God as approval, as though God doesn't really care what they're doing. You can do what you please, and God doesn't really care. God doesn't really know. In Psalm 73, the psalmist spoke of the wicked who seemed to prosper and get by with their evil. And they were saying, "Doth God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" And because they were getting by with their wickedness, they were thinking that God didn't know. God didn't care. It doesn't really matter to God how you live. But that again is a mistake. God is concerned, and God does know. Now, because the sentence against the evil work is not executed speedily. The reason why God doesn't execute it speedily is because he is merciful and he wants to give a man every chance in the world to repent. And because it isn't executed speedily, many times people take advantage by misinterpreting the patience of God, and they set themselves fully to do evil. But Solomon declared, though a sinner does evil 100 times, and he lives a long time, his days are prolonged, yet surely I know it will be well with those that fear God, which fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Now they may live a long life, they may seem to prosper, it may seem that God lets them get by with it, but I know that in the end, it will be well with those who live righteously, and it will not be well with the wicked. And neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. In Proverbs 29, he speaks of he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There comes that time. God is patient. He puts up with a lot. He will reprove you. He will correct you. But if you harden yourself against God, then the judgment, when it does come, will be final and severe. There is an emptiness or a vanity which is done upon the earth, and this is it. There are just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. And so I saw that this is vanity. Now, what he is saying is that there are just men who suffer, and there are wicked men who prosper. A difficult thing for us to understand. Because if we were God, we could really mess things up. And we would just bless everybody who is good and prosper everybody who is good. And we would really take care of those that were bad speedily. But if you are looking for people to love you and fellowship with you for who you are, How would you know that they loved you for who you are rather than for the perks that you're giving them? You see, if God just blessed the socks off of all the good people, then people would be good because they want their socks blessed off. And if God swiftly punished all the evil people, then people would be afraid of doing evil. But they would not cease doing evil because they loved God. God wants you to love Him for who He is, for His grace and for His mercy and for His goodness. And He wants to draw you into this loving relationship, but He wants it to be a meaningful thing. And so He doesn't always bless the good people. Sometimes good people suffer. Job suffered tremendously. And in the midst of all of that suffering, he said, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of the losses, he did not curse God nor charge God foolishly. That's why God bragged on Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a good man. He's upright. He loves good. He hates evil. And he didn't turn against me in spite of all that you did." But that's the kind of devotion that God is looking for. Now, He wants us to serve Him out of the motive of the pure heart of love towards Him. "Lord, I love you and I will serve you if you strip me of everything I have or if you bless me. For my love to God is not related to my physical well-being. It's just because He first loved me, I love Him." Knowing Him, knowing how gracious and good and kind He is, I love Him. And so Solomon, looking at this, couldn't figure it out. This is wrong. This is an emptiness. It's something I just, see, it's an incongruous thing. Good men who things happen to them that should happen to the wicked. Wicked men, things happen to them that should happen to the good. And so as a result, I just commended fun. Because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. So this is a false conclusion that Solomon is drawing because he's looking at the whole scene from a purely worldly standpoint, a jaded old man who has lost his relationship with God. And so, hey, party it up, man. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you'll die. So you might as well just, go for it and grab what fun and pleasure out of life that you can exact from it. Wrong. "So when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it." So he concluded, you can't really understand God. That's true. You can't understand the ways of God. That's true. God said, "My ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your finding out." One of the problems that we have in our Christian life is seeking to understand the ways of God. How many times have we said, "Why, God?" Lord, I don't understand. Why did you allow this to happen? Why didn't you do that, Lord? And we don't understand the ways of God. As a result, we're forced to just trust the Lord. And that's what God answers. Sometimes you say, why, God? And he just says, trust me, son. Just trust me. And God is pleased when you just trust him, though you don't understand. So for all of this, I considered in my heart, even to declare all of this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. In nature, you can't get a clear revelation of God because you look at fallen nature. So Solomon says, as I'm trying to observe life, I can't really understand if he's a God of love or a God of hatred. I see inequities. I see problems. I see cruelty in nature. And it is true that nature can reveal a certain part of God. The vastness of the universe can declare to you the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory. The life forms on the earth can declare to you the infinite wisdom of God. The earth shows his handiwork, and day unto day they are speaking to us, night unto night their voice is going forth, and it is a universal language. There is not a voice nor a language where there is not a speech nor a language where the voice is not heard. So in nature, we come to understand that God exists. But to try to get a clear understanding of God from nature is difficult. I look at that beautiful gazelle with all of the grace with which it can run. And I see a lion pouncing on it and tearing it to pieces. And I sort of cringe at the cruelty that I see in nature. But you see, I am looking at fallen nature. I'm not looking at the world as God created it. I see the world as it is in a fallen state from that original creation. There will be a day when the earth will be restored to its original purpose and intent. And we read, in that day, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. So a lion will make an excellent pet for your children in those days. They'll put a leash on it and lead it around, maybe even ride the thing. But it couldn't happen today, because of the fallen condition of the earth. And thus, we need to really know God, a revelation of God apart from nature. And that's what the Bible gives to us. And so Solomon, just speaking of his seeking to understand the works that are in the hand of God, no man knows either love or hatred by what he sees before him. For all things come alike to all. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. All things come alike unto all. And there is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. It seems like it doesn't really matter If you live a good life or a wicked life, you can have problems or you can have prosperity. And it doesn't seem to be related to your lifestyle. And so he said, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So there's no matter how well you live or how evil you live, there's one event, we all die. We can't escape it. And the same thing happens to all of us. The same event comes to all, whether you're righteous or wicked. Now, it is true that we will all experience physical death. However, we will not all experience spiritual death. There are some of us who have experienced new life, spiritual life. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. Those who are not born again will experience physical death, and then they will experience the second death. They already are spiritually dead, but they will experience the second death, and that is that eternal separation from God. Two definitions in the Bible for death. The one is the separation of your consciousness from your body. The second definition is the separation of your consciousness from God. The separation of your consciousness from your body is physical death. The separation of your consciousness from God is spiritual death. There are some people who are spiritually dead who are physically alive. Some of you tonight, if you do not have a consciousness of God, if you don't live in that conscious awareness of God, if you don't take God into account in your life, if you're not actively seeking His guidance, His counsel, if you don't have fellowship and relationship with God, you are spiritually dead. Your consciousness is separated from God. You don't think about God in a close, intimate way. And so you're dead spiritually. But that separation from God will be eternal. Now, those who do live through Jesus Christ in a conscious relationship with God, in fellowship, communion, oneness, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have this fellowship with each other as the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. You'll never die spiritually. You have eternal life. Though one day physically your consciousness will leave your body, or your spirit will leave your body, it'll only be a metamorphosis, for your spirit will move from this body into a new body. Paul the Apostle said, we know that when this earthly tent, the body in which we presently live, goes back to dust, we have a building of God, a new building, a new house to live in. It's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. So then, we who are still living in these bodies do earnestly groan, desiring to be freed from the limitations of this body. Not that I would be an unembodied spirit, but my desire is to be clothed upon with the body which is from heaven. For I know that as long as I'm still living in this body, I'm absent from my Lord, but I would choose rather to be absent from this body that I might be present with the Lord. So the metamorphosis. Paul speaks of the necessity of the metamorphosis. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Therefore, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. The change, the metamorphosis, the change of body, it's a necessity to enter the kingdom of heaven. So where Solomon says, hey, they all die, so, you know, party it up, man. Wrong conclusion. There are some who die to be eternally separated from God, and others who death is nothing more than just the metamorphosis. You'll never be separated from God and from the consciousness of God. For to him that is joined to all of the living, there is hope. In other words, as long as you're alive, you're hope. Man, when you're dead, it's all over. And so his, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, a lion is stronger than a dog, and a dog would be no competition for a lion unless it's dead. And so a living dog, better than a dead lion. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill your body, and after that they have no power, but rather fear him who, after the body is destroyed, is able to cast both your soul and spirit into Gehenna. Yes, that's the one you should fear. The one who is able to cast soul and spirit into Gehenna. Death after death. This is the second death, the scripture said. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, as I said, Solomon is expressing opinions that are not biblical. For the living know that they shall die. That's for the most part true. There are some people that don't believe they're going to die. They somehow think they're immortal, but they're not. But the dead know not anything. Not so. Now, Job expressed the same feeling, talking of his misery. He said, oh, that I were dead, you know, where you're oblivious, where you know nothing and all. It's just sort of in this void and all. It is interesting that when God came on the scene and began to talk with Job, the first thing God did was rebuke Job for all of the things he was talking about of which he knew nothing. Words without knowledge, God said. Darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge. And then God said, have you been beyond the gates of death? Do you really know what's there? Job had been talking about, oh, I wish I were dead, you know, where I wouldn't, you know, have any, where I wouldn't, you know, where the dead know nothing idea, if I were only dead. And God said, have you been beyond the gates? Do you know what's there? He rebuked him for all of this talking of stuff that he didn't know anything about. Now, who do you suppose would really know about what happens after a person's spirit leaves their body? I would say probably the most authoritative person in the Bible on that subject would be Jesus. I would say he would know quite a bit about what happened to a person after they were dead. What does Jesus say? There was a certain rich man who fared sumptuously every day. Moreover, there was a poor man that was brought daily and laid at his gate. He was covered with sores, and he ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Moreover, the rich man also died, and in hell, the grave, Sheol, Hades in Greek, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Father Abraham afar off, and Lazarus there being comforted in his bosom, he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to me that he may take and put his finger in some water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this heat. And Abraham said unto him, Son, remember that you in your lifetime had the good things and Lazarus the evil. Now he is comforted while you're tormented. And besides this, there is between us a gulf that has been fixed, and it's impossible for these that are here to come over there or for you that are there to come over here. Then I pray thee, Abraham, if he cannot come over here, then send him back to my brothers and warn them lest they come to this horrible place. And Abraham said, they have the law and the prophets, and they will not believe them, neither will they believe though one should come back from the dead. Now that's what Jesus said about consciousness as far as the dead are concerned. You see, the real you isn't the body. When they place your body in the ground, that's not the end. You go on. Consciously, your spirit continues to exist. And spirits are conscious. And intelligent beings. Angels are spirits. God is a spirit. Angels are unembodied spirits, except as when they choose to come in a bodily form, which they can do. But they are conscious beings. Different bodies, and as Paul said, there are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. That is, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. And we have been living in an earthly body. Someday we'll have a heavenly body. But you're still spirit. You'll just be in a different body that won't have as many restrictions, material restrictions, as this body. So Solomon is expressing thoughts that are not biblical. For the dead know not anything, not so they do. Neither have they any more a reward, that's not so. Paul said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Talking about I'm going to die soon. But there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord our righteous judge shall give to me. There is a reward for those who have lived for God. For the memory of them is forgotten. That's probably true. You forget the dead after a few generations. I can't even tell you my great-grandfather's names. I just don't know them. The dead are soon forgotten. My great-grandkids probably won't know my name if the world goes on that long. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. This is true. The corpse doesn't love you anymore. Hatred, envy, it's all over. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now, we will be coming back to live upon the earth for 1,000 years with Christ. So we will have a portion in the kingdom age. Jesus promises those that overcome that they will reign with him on the earth. So again, looking at things from a materialistic standpoint, apart from God and apart from the knowledge of God, again, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. So, a conclusion of just make the best of life. You know, when you're dead, it's all over, so make the best of life. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it, but if you will lose your life for his sake, then you'll really find it. And that was Solomon's problem. He tried to find satisfaction and fulfillment in this life apart from a relationship with God. Impossible. So, let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no ointment. Just, lavish things upon yourself. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love, all of the days of the life of your emptiness, which he has given you under the sun, the days of emptiness, for that is your portion in this life, and in your labor which you have taken under the sun. So again, just that idea of exact what joys and pleasures that you can out of life because of the emptiness of it. And that's all you're going to get. That's your reward. That's all she wrote for you. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you go. Again, wrong. He's speaking from a purely human, materialistic standpoint. He's just saying, you know, do what you can, do the best you can, because, you know, when you're dead, it's all over. There's where you're going in the grave, there's nothing there. There's no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave where you're going. The Bible in the New Testament tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. You see, Solomon's big mistake is he lived his life for himself, for his own pleasures. These were the conclusions he came to. It's empty. Those following the New Testament exhortation, whatever you do in word or deed, do it to the glory of God. Do it for God's glory. If you live for God's glory, you'll find that your life will be very rich and very satisfying. Live for your own glory, your life is going to be empty. You'll be like Solomon. And so I returned, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. So it doesn't matter how fast you are, how strong you are, how wise you are, how filled with understanding, or how skillful. As far as success in life, it's all a matter of chance, blind chance. Time and chance happeneth to them all. So a man who is fast may not win the race. A man who is strong might not win the battle. A man who is wise may not have bread. Time and chance happeneth to them all. That, again, is purely worldly thinking and worldly philosophy. It is sort of a fatalism. The Bible said that God is in control of our lives, and all things are working together for good. There is a purpose and a plan of God for my life, and nothing happens to me by accident. I don't live by chance. I live by divine appointments. And God brings into my life those things that He knows are best for me. And thus, I do not subscribe to this philosophy of Solomon's. But I believe that God's hand is upon my life, has been upon my life, and will continue to be upon my life, bringing into my life that which He knows is best for me. And nothing happens to me by accident. It is appointed of God, and it is intended for my good. All things, not some things, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. For man also knows not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. So we don't know what time we might be taken. We might, and this is, of course, is true. I don't know, you know, when I might be taken. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, birds that are caught in a snare. So men are snared and it falls suddenly upon him. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. And so now he goes into a new thought. This is the wisdom. I saw this and I thought this was great. There was a little city, and there were a few men in it. And there came a great king against it, and he besieged it, and he built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in this little city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, and yet no one remembered that same poor little man. Then I said, well, wisdom is better than strength. Here's a powerful king. He comes and besieges the city, sets his bulwarks against it. But this wise little man, poor little man, but he was wise, and he devised a strategy by which he delivered the city from the king. But they forgot who he was. So wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy a lot of good. So, observations of life, conclusions that he drew from those observations. Well, next week we'll finish Ecclesiastes, hopefully. We start out with dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to stink. We'll tell you what that means next week. Solomon's philosophy was that of eat, drink, and be merry. This is your portion in life. The Lord said, if you will come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. For what will it profit you if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Different, diverse philosophy. There are many people who buy into Solomon's philosophy. Life is a party. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's all you're going to get. There are people who are living very empty, shallow lives following that philosophy. And like Solomon, they are becoming bitter and cynical. There are many who have opted for the philosophy of Jesus, denying self to take up the cross to follow him, and they have found that life is rich, blessed, fulfilling. I think of a couple of young men from our church. Steve Stump, who has gone over to Uganda, to Africa. He's ended up in Uganda. And God is giving him a tremendous ministry there. He has an intense love for those people. Wherever he starts to talk, on the street or whatever, talks to people, a crowd will gather and listen to him. God's given him such an anointing and such favor among the people. Steve's been home for a while. He's going back this couple weeks now, back to Uganda, to minister there in that calling of God. And it's just a thrill to see his dedication and commitment. Just a young man. 20 years old, and yet giving his life for Christ over there. We have another young 20-year-old, 19 or 20, Mike Harris. He went over to Yugoslavia. And God began to give Mike favor with the young people over there. Same kind of a thing as with Steve. Wherever Mike goes and starts to talk, kids congregate. They start to listen. He now has a Bible study that just continues to grow. Several hundred young people coming now to hear him teach the Word of God 3 nights a week. He's not coming home for a year or so. He's so excited over seeing God work, and the Lord is using him in such a marvelous way. He just plans to stay over there for at least a year. Now, he hasn't told me that yet. He's told others. He's on staff here. Or I guess he was on staff. He's probably quit, but I haven't been informed yet. But I'm thrilled. Losing your life for Christ's sake, taking up your cross to follow him, just thrilled that you can bear fruit, eternal fruit, for God's glory. Lives that count are lives that are lived for Jesus Christ. Lives that are fulfilling are lives that are lived for Jesus Christ. Oh, don't buy into Solomon's philosophy. You'll end up like Solomon. Jaded, cynical, miserable, empty. But live your life for Christ. Follow him. And the joy never ceases. May the Lord bless you as you walk with Jesus this way. May you experience the touch of his love and his power upon your life. And may you have that beautiful consciousness of God as you submit your ways unto him to walk in his path for his glory.